And we'll turn this morning to Romans chapter 3, Paul's letter, or his epistle to the Romans. And chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 8 this morning. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So the reading of God's word, let us pray now together. Lord, we thank you for the oracles of God. We thank you for Holy Scripture, your recorded words passed down by your oversight from generation unto generation, that we might know your will for us, and the will of God for our salvation, and how we might live for you to bring honor and glory unto you. We pray that you would teach us that through the preaching of your word now, and that by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So they say, a good communicator learns to anticipate questions and answers them. And so if someone is writing a story, that author will give some background to fill in the blanks, as it were. If the author is writing a biography or a story and begins in the middle of someone's life, they will present the background to answer some questions that might rise later in the plot. Or a good speaker will make some points in his speech and know that what he is saying might raise some questions. And so that speaker will then pose the question and then answer it. And some preachers, I will say some, are really good at this. And one such preacher was the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit-inspired preacher and writer of the book or letter of Romans. And so there were several questions Paul knew or suspected, some objections that might rise as to what he was saying. Remember what he had been saying. He was saying that all men are guilty. All men are sinful before the sight of God, whether you're a Gentile or even a Jew. And so one of the objections went something like this: but if the Jews needed redemption and the forgiveness of sins, what good was it being Jewish? Are the Jews really better off than the Gentiles? And so they would ask the question, what is the real benefit of being a member of God's people or of his church? And so in this passage, Paul answers basically three objections. There are several questions, more than three, I think, if I counted correctly. And we'll see here that he raises these objections and answers them. So that's what I would like to do this morning, is just to go through our text, note these objections, note the apostles' answers to them, and then make several points of application. So what is the first one then? The first one there in verse 1 is in the form of a question. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And so we could even say, what is the profit of baptism? Because circumcision in the Old Testament is equivalent to baptism in the New, and that is, it is a sign of being a member of the visible church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And so again, the thought went something like this. Well, what good was it being a Jew? When you think about all their customs, God's dealing with them as a people. And so they're thinking, well, Paul, based on what you've said, there's really no difference between being Jew and Gentile. Is this really what you mean, Paul? Are you wanting to say this? Now, why would they raise this question? Well, if you know in the text before us, or what comes before chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, Paul deals with circumcision because that was the last line of defense for the Jew. But wait a minute, you're telling me I'm a sinner and the wrath of God is being revealed and I'm accountable to the living God. But wait a minute, I've been circumcised, or I'm in a household where my father's been circumcised. I'm a church member. And so Paul addresses circumcision in that chapter. He says, really, it does have value if you've been truly circumcised, spiritually circumcised, because he says circumcision is that of the heart. And so the outward sign has no saving value whatsoever. No saving value whatsoever if one has not been born again and has put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then they would obviously raise the question in their mind, what is the point of circumcision? Why be circumcised at all? In fact, maybe being circumcised is to our disadvantage because you're saying that we have this responsibility placed upon us as church members, as Jewish people, because we have all these privileges, as we'll see. So really, why even be circumcised at all? I mean, God's going to hold us more accountable than the Gentiles. I mean, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul will say that later in the chapter. And so that's what's going on. They're raising this issue. Why be a part of the visible church? And so his answer is there in verse 2. Much in every way, Paul says. Now, you'll note there that it is a strong response, and that is the case. Much in every way, in my translation, is followed by an exclamation point. And Paul is quick to note the value of the ordinances of God, circumcision in this case. Paul does not want to diminish, he does not want to devalue the ordinances that God has set in place. And so let us just note that. While there is this discussion about circumcision, and we've seen that that corresponds to baptism, let us not devalue or think lightly of the ordinances that God has put in place, whatever they are. We can even think about government, the government of the church, all of these things. And so Paul is quick to answer. He says chiefly, or first in some translations, because to them were committed the oracles of God. So he answers the question. He says, first of all, and he really doesn't go secondly, thirdly, and all of that. He will come back to some of these things later in the letter. But what is his answer? Well, to them, to the Israelites, were committed or entrusted the oracles of God. Now, Oracle used to be like this technology company, right? I don't even know if they're still around. But an oracle is a word, it's communication, it's the recorded scriptures in this case. And he's talking about to Israel, God's people were given the Bible. And so that's the advantage. What's so great about that? Well, Paul will come back to this whole discussion about the Jewish people in chapters 9 through 11. And we won't turn there this morning, but that's for your information. Now, what is so great about having the oracles of God? Well, Paul, as you might know, will write elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. When we talk, air comes out of our mouths. And so the Scriptures then are the very words of God. By the Spirit, they are given to us and for our benefit. You know, Calvin, I love this analogy in his Institutes. He says, God opens his lips in Holy Scripture. So I'll just remind us, when we read the Word of God, if it's being read aloud, we ought not talk while it's being read. We ought to listen to it and pay attention to it. So what advantage do we have? James Boyce posed this question years ago. He said, can any of us experience anything in life of greater personal advantage to our souls than the possession of the Holy Scriptures? Think about it. The Bible has for us the rule of life. God has placed us in His creation. We are, as mankind, the crown of creation. He's given us directions for life, how we are to live for Him as His subjects, as His creatures. But also, since the fall, the Word of God, it serves as a directive, as a means by which we might know the will of God for our salvation. And so not only does it tell us how we might be saved and redeemed and forgiven and have restored fellowship with God, it gives us direction for everyday life. And that's a gem. If you've been born again, you will think it is. And so there probably is this implication here on the part of Paul that goes something like this. The Jewish people, they've actually rejected the very scriptures about which they were so prideful. Why? Because they rejected, most of them rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is about Jesus Christ, as Jesus Himself says in John chapter 5. Of course, there's great responsibility that comes with having that word. Paul will go on to talk about that. I mean, in fact, in our text, he says, to them were committed, the word is entrusted. The scriptures were entrusted to the Jewish people. They had a responsibility not only for their own personal lives, but remember the message to Abraham is that the nations would be blessed because of you, Abraham. Through you there would come this seed. That seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people had to get the word out. And the Jewish people were the first ones to receive this message. And they were the ones to get the message out. But they did not. They failed. And so as you think about that this morning, if you're a baptized member of the Church of Jesus Christ, where does God's Word fit in your list of priorities? To the church is committed the Word of God, the oracles of God. And we have a responsibility to get the gospel out. We have a responsibility to pursue holiness, to be more transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be like Him. You know, last year about this time, I preached a sermon. It wasn't against technology. It was a warning about technology. That it can be, and often is the case. I know in my life it is. Oftentimes a barrier to me from reading the Word of God. So I've made adjustments. And I told you some things I was going to do, and I did them. But you know what? They didn't last. Last year, my New Year's resolution probably would have been read the Bible and pray more. Do you know what it would be this year? Read the Bible and pray more. And so we have to know what Paul's saying here. It's a good reminder for us all. Well, there's a second objection, and that's found in verse 3. He says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, Paul's logic here is very tight. It's not expanded. It can be rather difficult, at least for my brain it is. And hopefully the Spirit has helped me through some dead men this past week looking at commentaries. And so I've written down some notes, and I'm going to stick to them during this section here so that I stay on track. And so the second question goes something like this. Will the unbelief of some of the Jews nullify or cancel out the faithfulness of God? So the argument goes like this. So the Jews are saying, as Paul is writing this and they're hearing it, their thinking would go something like this. So we have the Word of God granted, but what if some of the Jews disobey and are unfaithful to God and thus come under his condemnation. Remember, Paul's been talking about that. You've just stated, Paul, that God gave the Jews a special promise and place in the world. To them were committed the oracles of God. Now you are saying that some of them are under the condemnation of God. Has God therefore broken his promise and shown himself to be unjust, unfaithful, or unreliable? Hopefully you can see, because their assumption, in that assumption, is that God has made this unqualified, really this unqualified promise to all ethnic Jewish people. And of course, as we know and as we'll see, that promise really was qualified. Because whether you've picked up on it or not, he's already talked about this at the end of Romans chapter 2 when he talks about true circumcision. He's skating around the edges here when he's talking about these objections and answering them in our text in chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 9, he will state it specifically, clearly, and plainly. Not all Israel is Israel. And so the promises of God, even in the Old Testament, those given there were conditional. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's grace and the forgiveness that comes through the gospel is unconditional, meaning it is not based on anything that we can do or anything that we give to God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And salvation and justification are by God's grace alone. And that grace is unmerited. It is unconditional. However, receiving the promise of salvation is conditional. And what do I mean by that? Well, we're not universalists. God has not promised salvation to all men. The Bible says if a man repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that even is not of yourselves. That's the gift of God. The faith and belief that we need to trust in God is a gift from him. So it is of grace. But the point is, we are all beggars in need of something that God has to give us, to sustain us, to give us eternal life. And that which we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive Jesus Christ in the gospel. How do we receive it as beggars? We open out our empty hands and receive the gift. That's exercising faith and repentance, turning from our life of sin and misery and opening our hands and receiving the gift of salvation. So that's what we do. And so the point is that Paul is saying, and he will go on to say that the Jews are wrong in their thinking, in their objection here. And the objection is that since some Jews do not believe, that Paul is saying that God has not been faithful to them if he's going to pour out his wrath upon them. Because he promised in the Old Testament that they would be blessed. And so I'm pointing out that the promises of God are received by faith. And let me just put it in the words of another here. In other words, if God is not going to grant salvation to his people based on their heritage, their law, and their circumcision, then he is unfaithful to his covenant as they perceived it, as the Jewish people perceived it. Therefore, because a few Jews were unfaithful, God is unfaithful. And so they're saying, Paul, if you say what you say, then you are saying God breaks God's promises. So they accuse Paul not only of attacking God's people, but God's promises. So what is his answer? If you look there in verse 4, he says, certainly not. This is a strong, strong no. May it never be. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. So Paul is quick to protect the character and the attributes of God, that He is God, that He cannot lie, that He is faithful to all of His promises. And so he says, let God be true and every man a liar. What does he mean by that? Well, it goes something like this. Even though all the world would declare God to be unfaithful, in the end, God would be found to be faithful and true, and every man a liar. In other words, to put it simply, God's promises are not lies. He is the God who cannot tell a lie. He is the God of truth. And so, if you're following along in the text there, Paul quotes from Psalm 51. That's in verse 4. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Again, this is Psalm 51. Remember, this is in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, roughly 400 or so years before the coming of Christ. That Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek because the Greeks had conquered the world under Alexander. And we call that the Septuagint, the LXX, the 70, referring to the number of men that made copies of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Well, that's great, Kevin, why are you telling me this? Because Paul here is probably quoting the Septuagint. And if you look there, it says, may overcome when you are judged. Well, it could be rendered, it depends on if you're going to go with the Septuagint or the Hebrew Bible. And may overcome when you are judged, or may be overcome when you are judged, or something like that. But anyways, it could be passive or active in its meaning there. And the outcome is the same. So don't let that bog you down too much. It can go either way, and the outcome is the same. Now, why does Paul quote these words of David in Psalm 51 and verse 4? Remember, that was David's psalm of repentance after the incident with Bathsheba, and he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and so he repented and penned that psalm. Well, in that psalm, David, he confesses his sin. He says, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. And then he says that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. And in this sense, if men are going to say that God is being cruel to me, this is what David is saying. If men are going to say God is being cruel to me because he brings curses on me, or he brings justice my way, or he chastises me, David's point is God's just being faithful. God is just being true to his word. Why? Because did God just write a blank check to his people and say, live the way you want? No. In fact, he promised blessing and cursing in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And so Paul is lifting David as an example. In other words, as R.C. Sproul has said, David's point is that God had every right to condemn him. William Hendrickson said, the God who is faithful to his promises is also faithful to his threats. Another says that the fact that God condemns the unfaithful Jew is the best proof of his absolute justice. So I try to think of an illustration to highlight this or explain it a little more. I've got a loose one for you. Excuse me. Back long time ago, in the 80s, my dad was driving, and my family was, we were in the car in DeKalb County on Covington Highway. It was the holidays, and my dad got pulled over by a DeKalb County policeman. And I was like, oh, and he was kind of like, oh. And so the cop comes up to the window, asks for the license and registration, you know, checks everything out. And then he hands my dad a coupon for a free meal or two at McDonald's, of all places. And this is kind of weird. I guess DeKalb County was on a public relations campaign or something. I don't know what had gone on. But the point is, the officer pulled my dad over because he was driving so well. Now, you don't hear of that today. But that was the case. And so what is my point? Well, what if my dad had been speeding? Well, he would have received a fine. And so the same DeKalb County law enforcement system that hands out rewards to law-abiding citizens also incarcerates or inflicts judgment upon law-breaking citizens. Would it follow then to say that since there are those who break the law in DeKalb County, that the DeKalb County law enforcement system is unfaithful? Well, no. I know how governments can be corrupt and all that. That's a whole other conversation. It breaks down eventually, but justice is the issue here. God is just. God is faithful. God is true to his promises. So then what's the last objection here? Well, that's in verse 5. Paul says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Paul makes it clear that he's just speaking the heretical hypothetical, you know, the hypothetical question. And so this is what Paul is saying and anticipating, that an unbelieving Jew at this point might be saying something like this: all you have done, Paul, is to show that my disobedience has given God an opportunity to demonstrate his righteousness. My unfaithfulness has given God an opportunity to show his faithfulness. My sin, therefore, is not so bad after all, is it? I mean, it's good for God, my sin. So why would he punish me? It brings God glory, right? My sin brings God glory. You know, almost 25 years ago, I bought an engagement ring for Rachel. And, you know, it could have been for someone else, but it was for her. And because her mother, my mother-in-law, her mother had access, I went to the Atlanta Apparel Mart downtown, to many jewelers, found the right diamond that I wanted to purchase. And the jewelsman, the jeweler, he set it in a ring, and then I proposed, and the rest is history. But as I was shopping for the right diamond, he pointed something out. He put about 5 different ones on the table, and he got a white sheet of paper and put the diamonds on it. And he showed me that against the white sheet of paper, the true diamond, the better diamond, will be clear. Those less pure will have a yellow tint. But if you get into a jewelry store, they always use the black velvet. And so the black velvet is the backdrop to the clear diamond. It makes every diamond look good, evidently. But the point is that there's this backdrop, the black velvet. And so if you have this impure diamond against the black velvet, well, the black velvet makes it look good. And so the point is there's this backdrop. Well, when it comes to our sin, God's purity, he's like the pure diamond. His purity, his holiness against the black backdrop of our sin shines. Why does it shine? Because of our sin. And so therefore, isn't that black backdrop good? Isn't our life of sin good? If our unrighteousness, our law-breaking, exposes or points to the perfect being of God and all of his holiness and righteousness, doesn't that mean that we offer something to God even through our unrighteousness? In other words, are we not doing God a favor by sinning? Because when we sin, we shine light on God's righteousness. Again, to quote another, the idea is, well, shouldn't God reward us for that? This is just a hidden form of what we call antinomianism, being against God's law. Well, what's his answer? It's there in verse 6. He says, certainly not. Again, For then how will God judge the world? The fact that God will judge the world here is assumed, but in the words of Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? That's what Paul is getting at. No, God is going to judge according to His standard of right and wrong, His holiness, His being. He's revealed that in His moral law. And so, in verses 7 and 8, he continues that thought with the reductio ad absurdum. He's reducing their argument. He's showing, he's exposing that what they are saying is absurd. And so in verse 7, he says, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" So there's that question. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Paul just lays it out there. Here's really what you are saying. And he says, actually, there are those who are lying about the apostle and others. They're saying that that's what Paul was saying. Let us do evil that good may come. And we'll see more of this at the end of chapter 3 because Paul will unpack what that means. Well, and by the way, when the gospel of God's free grace is preached rightly, sometimes men are accused of antinomianism. Put that under your hat and think about it. When the gospel of God's free grace is preached rightly, sometimes men are accused of antinomianism. We get that here. We see that here with Paul. And so Paul, he answers there at the end of verse 8. He says, their condemnation is just. And so Paul continues to drive every sinner into a corner at this point. The sinner squirms, even the Jew who is unrepentant, who hasn't believed in Christ, he squirms. But Paul, who has the sinner in a hold here, will not let him go. It is as if the law of God is the master MMA fighter and has its subjects in a hold, and there is no mercy, only justice. And what is the solution? The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's where Paul is headed, the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so the question is not, is who is going to knock you out? The question is, who's going to tap you out? If we're talking in MMA figures here, only God through Christ can tap someone out of the hold of God's law. And as we think about what Paul is arguing here and answering, dear Christian, beware lest you fall not only into the trap of legalism, but also antinomianism. 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, meaning God. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so the point is, it's not that Christians do not sin at all. The point is, if a person says he's a Christian, but lives a life pattern dominated by sin, he is not a Christian. She is not a Christian. For the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil's work is sin. And so do you see how sinners respond to the gospel, to God's truth then? Outright denial, as we've seen so far in Romans. They put their sin, they project their sin back on God. They twist the truth. And so how about us? Do we do this today? Well, as we think about what Paul says here in answering these objections, let me make four points of application. In this text, in these words, we find words of instruction. We see here an illustration of every Christian's duty in the words of 1 Peter 3:15, to have a ready defense for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. In other words, we see Paul engaging in apologetics, the defense of the faith. That's not only the preacher's job, the theologian's job, the seminary professor's job. It's your job to have that answer ready. Does that mean you're a walking encyclopedia or should be? I hope not, because I'm not, and I'm a pastor and a preacher. I'm learning every day. No, but it means that we are to know the gospel, we're to be full of scripture, and to have answers ready. That's the best way. If you're full of the Word of God, read it prayerfully. Over time, you will be able to answer the critics of Christianity. Also, we see here words of warning, and that is that the Word of God is a great blessing. It is a great privilege, but along with that comes great responsibility. And what is that responsibility? It is that we are to have faith in the one about whom Scripture is written, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to have a life of faith and repentance and obedience to God. And of course, we're to be a blessing to others, not just to hoard the Word of God and the gospel, but to get it out and to tell others to be salt and light. Also, we see here that the rejection of God's Word results in a darkened mind. You can go back and read in Genesis 3 the way Adam and Eve reacted to God's confronting them about their sin and rebellion. They twisted the Word of God. Satan twisted the Word of God. And then they tried to blame each other. They tried to blame God on their sin. Ephesians 4 says that the natural man, the sinner, his mind is darkened. And so when men do not believe the gospel, it could be that they simply don't have the missing piece of the gospel, yes, but ultimately they won't believe, as Cornelius Van Til says, they cannot believe because they will not. It's a matter of the will. That will has to be broken and renewed. They have to have that heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh given. These words are words of comfort. Why do I say that? Because of David's words there in verse 4. David cried out to God, "Wash me, purge my sin." And God did. And ultimately, that was because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God disciplines those whom He loves. And so the judgment, the chastisement of God is not only just, it is also gracious for those who repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus. David would also say in Psalm 119, in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn to keep your statutes." And then last, we should see words of hope here, because man's unfaithfulness will never frustrate or thwart God's faithfulness. See that in verses 3 and 4 there in our text. In other passages of Scripture, in Daniel 4:35, it says that God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. You might be sitting there this morning and thinking, you might be tempted to think, has God forgotten me? I pledged my allegiance to the Son of God. Look at my life. Well, you know what? That doesn't mean He's unfaithful. If you have trial, if you have persecution, if you have hardship. No, in fact, Paul will go on to say in Romans 8:38 that God takes all of these things, bad things even, in our lives, and He takes them and He makes them work for our good. And our good is to be conformed and molded and shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Apostle Paul for not only gifting him with great intellect, but Your Spirit. We pray that You would help us to understand these arguments, to really see the truth that emerges because of this, and help us to take the light, refuge, and hope in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.